Lord, we pray that we will realize that the reason that we come here to this particular place, that this body gathers, is to worship and adore you, and to do so corporately, to be able to do what we can do amongst each other, knowing that the Holy Spirit indwells in each member of your church, to be taught, to be fed, to be encouraged by one another, to fellowship with each other, to be concerned about one another, and to pray for one another. And so, Lord, we pray that you would unite the bonds of this church, even in the midst of our circumstances right now. Help us to remember that because of Christ's victory at the cross and his resurrection, that you uphold all things, Lord, that all things are working according to your purpose, and that because of that, Lord, we can have hope, we can trust that all things are going according to your plan, and that through that, Lord, you would be honored by us gathering to bring praise to your name. And so, Lord, we pray that even now, as your church has gathered this morning to hear your word, that you would work within us, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, to teach us and to be in awe of our Savior. We pray this in the Savior's name. Amen. Let me remind you that we are still here in Matthew 8, looking at how Jesus is expanding the kingdom of heaven on earth. And as he does so, he is demonstrating that his authority is over all things. In this chapter, we've already seen that he has power over physical afflictions and diseases, which is not limited to a particular people group or to touch or to space. And he has power over the elements of the weather, which he controls with merely a command. And in our next episode, we will see that Jesus also has authority over the spiritual forces of darkness. Now, there are few subjects that intrigue readers more than when you speak about demons and fallen angels. And sadly, most Christians are informed about these matters by movies and Christian fiction than they are by their Bibles. So as we work our way through Matthew's gospel, we are going to have the opportunity to learn how to deal with spiritual forces. And as we do so, I would like to ask you to begin to inquire of the text, is what happens on these occasions that we encounter these power encounters, are they meant to be the practices for all believers, or are they inherent in the authority of the Son of God? Biblical interpreters would put it this way: is this normative for us today? Meaning, are we supposed to do this, these particular actions, in this way? Now, I shall say more about that, or no more about that really, until we've had time to see a few examples here in Matthew. But clearly, Jesus is allowing us to know and to see, to pull back the picture, that there is a supernatural world that must be dealt with. But before we get into the details of our passage this morning, let me just set the scene just a bit here. Last week, we saw the events of Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, were one long day in the life of Jesus. We read towards the end of that day, in chapter 8, verse 16, that Jesus was staying at Peter's house in Capernaum, and word got out that he was there, and in the evening hours, people came to him to be healed and have demons cast out. The crowd was becoming difficult to manage, so Jesus gave orders to his disciples to cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And it was while crossing during the night that Jesus, exhausted from the day's activities, fell asleep and the great storm came upon them. That is when Jesus calmed the storm with a mere command. And those in the boat marveled and began to ask questions of themselves, "What sort of man is Jesus that even the winds and the sea obey him?" The answer to that question is about to be given to them from an unlikely source once they reach the other side. And that is what we will examine this morning. The parallels to verses 28 through 34 are also found in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 29. So I'm going to be making reference to those accounts as well. Now, if you look up those other passages, it will seem like we have two conflicts between those two and this one. And let me address those first because they're easily reconcilable. The first conflict is that we're given two different place names. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, we're told Jesus is in the country of the Gadarenes, listen carefully, Gadarenes. In the other two accounts, we're told it is in the country of the Gerasenes. The Gerasenes. Note the difference in pronunciation. Gadarenes, Gerasenes. Now, on the southern shore of the Sea of Galilee is a region called the Decapolis. That is the direction that Jesus and his disciples were headed in their boat. And at that time, it was outside the borders of the nation of Israel. It was Gentile country. And even in the present day, it is the contested area of the Golan Heights. The Decapolis had 10 different districts, and you might think of them as counties, one of which is Gadara, hence the country of the Gadarenes in Matthew. And within that district is a village called Gerasa, hence the country of the Gerasenes found in Mark and Luke. All three accounts mention this occurs near the tombs, which were always located some distance outside the city or village for sanitary reasons. Therefore, it's not surprising that all three of the Gospels are communicating that this happened in that district outside that village where the cemetery is located. It'd be like saying this occurred in Madison County in Huntsville, but we're really meaning Monrovia. Does that make sense? So there is no conflict. The second conflict is that Matthew mentions two demon-possessed men, while Mark and Luke only mention one who is afflicted. That there are two different men is not a big deal because all three accounts mention multiple demons and the same demise for all of them. And Mark and Luke narrow in only on one of these men because at the conclusion, he desires to follow Jesus, which is a detail important to the overall themes that they want to emphasize in their Gospels, but not one that is critical to Matthew's. Now, I'll explain why when we get to the end of our story. But again, the difference is one of emphasis. It's not a mistake made by either of the authors. We have a similar issue in the resurrection accounts. Luke says there were two angels at the tomb, while Matthew and Mark mention only one angel is present. Only one angel speaks there, so it's not necessary to mention both. So there's no conflict between the gospel documents. Now, with that aside, we can delve into the details of the text, and there are really four points of emphasis that we need to take away from them. The reason why this was occurring, what we learn from the demons, Jesus' demonstration of power over the spiritual realm, and the reaction of the Gentiles. All right? I'll repeat those again. The reason why this was occurring, what we learned from the demons, Jesus' demonstration of power over the spiritual realm, and the reaction of the Gentiles. And from these, we'll be able to see how this story fits into Matthew's theme of expansion of the kingdom. And on that note, let me begin with a proposition. I believe that Jesus is entering this Gentile country specifically to declare war on the spiritual forces of darkness which reside outside the borders of his chosen people, the Jews. Let me state that again. Jesus is officially declaring war on the spiritual forces at work in the Gentile nations. And this is the start of Jesus laying claim to the entire world. And this declaration will have relevance at the end of Matthew's gospel when he instructs his disciples saying these words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It's going to be important when we get to the end of Matthew's gospel why Jesus has authority over all these other nations. Now, this is the first recorded instance in Matthew's gospel since Jesus began his ministry that he officially steps outside the nation of Israel. Yes, as a child, he and his family escaped Herod into Egypt for a brief period. But prior to this, ever since his baptism in the Jordan River, he has been in Galilee, which he would have considered the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, I would remind you that we've already seen Satan's temptations and Jesus defeat them in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Jesus succeeded in the face of temptation where our first parents, Adam and Eve, failed in the Garden of Eden. He won that battle. But that event was still in the confines of Israel. This event is outside the nation's borders in a Gentile nation. And if you'll remember, when facing the devil's temptations, Satan promised Jesus that he would give him all the nations of the world and their glory if the Son of God would just bow down to him. Jesus did not refute Satan that he had the ability to do that. And that is because during this period, all the nations outside Israel had been subjected to his rule. All Gentile pagans were under his dominion. This does not mean that there were not those in Israel who were under Satan's rule. The chosen nation always had a remnant of the faithful, but those under the devil's power were not true Israelites, which is not made by flesh and blood, nor the will of man, but by the Father. Even Jesus claimed that these false Jews were not of his Father, but that their father was the devil. So even in Israel, Satan could lay claim to some adherents, but he also ruled over the entire known world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of unbelievers as being blinded by the God of this world. That is God with a little g. Paul acknowledges that there was a lesser spiritual being that assumed authority over the entire world who was not Yahweh. That was the adversary or the devil. Paul also speaks of the world being subject to Satan in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And there he's speaking specifically to those of Gentile origin. He writes to them of their condition in the past, and you, meaning the Gentile Christians, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So at the time of Matthew 8, Satan and his demonic forces rule over the Gentile nations who do not know the one true God. The Gentiles are firmly in his hands. But all of that will change at the cross when Jesus conquers the power of darkness along with his glorious resurrection. And at this point, Jesus enters into the Gentile nation to declare war on these spiritual forces. He will demonstrate his power and authority over them. Now let's look at that engagement here. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus reaches the other side of the Sea of Galilee and he travels into the district where he encounters these two men who were oppressed by demons. They were so violent that no one could pass through the tombs. Mark chapter 5, verse 3 tells us at least one of them was so strong that he could no longer be captured. He would break the chains that bound him, and no one had the strength to be able to hold him. He lived night and day in the tombs, crying out at night and cutting himself with stones. Now, to me, that sounds absolutely horrifying. And as soon as the two come in contact with Jesus, they cry out to him, "What have you come to do with us, O Son of God?" And from this, there are four facts that we can learn from the encounter with the demons. Now, I want to preface this by saying this is an unusual circumstance of the Lord Jesus confronting these spirits. Do not presume to gain truth from a demon should you ever encounter one. As servants of Satan, you should always assume they are either lying or deceiving you. I say this because the vast majority of books on spiritual warfare that have been written in the last 40 years contain information that we do not find in the Bible. They offer non-biblical solutions to spiritual conflicts that are utterly false. And shockingly, some of the authors claim to have learned their techniques from the demonic. Anything having to do with spiritual warfare must come from the Word of God. Always check what anyone tells you by comparing it with the Word. And Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, we're going to learn more about the spiritual forces of darkness as we work our way through Matthew's gospel. There are issues regarding this that we have to save for another day. But in coming into contact with Jesus, the God-man, these demonic spirits are compelled to speak the truth to the Lord. And the first thing we learn in this encounter is the identity of Jesus. These demons recognize him immediately. They call him the Son of God, or in other gospels, the Son of the Most High. Outside of the voice of God the Father at Jesus' baptism, these are the first beings to acknowledge the deity of Jesus. There is no doubt in their minds who is standing before them, and it drives the possessed to their knees. They are able to answer the question of verse 27 of who it is that rebukes the wind and the seas. This is the Son of God. Which brings us to the second point, that they are terrified of Jesus. They assume that he is there to torment him or torment them, and they begin to beg for a type of mercy. They assume he's going to pour out his wrath for their evil deeds. Both accounts in Luke and Mark, the demons beg Jesus not to torment them and throw them into the abyss. Now keep that in mind for the next point. And they also act surprised to see Jesus there in that moment. It was unexpected to see Jesus in that region where they held dominion. And the reason they're frightened and surprised is due to our third point. They are aware of an appointed day of judgment. They ask in verse 29, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" The demons are anticipating a day of judgment in which they will be tormented and thrown into the abyss. Jesus will be the judge presiding over that moment. But Jesus has arrived earlier than that appointed day. Other writers in the New Testament refer to the final judgment of these sinister beings. In fact, in Jude's little letter, he writes in Jude 1:6, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." John writes of Satan in Revelation 20, verse 10, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented," same word, "day and night forever and ever." And we can glean from their reaction that these demons know the inevitable outcome for them at the judgment, that they will be tormented and it will be eternal torment. Their doom is assured. So in order to escape that wrath, they beg to be released into a nearby herd of pigs. The fact that a herd was near definitely indicates that this was Gentile region. Pigs were declared unclean animals by Mosaic law. No self-respecting Jew would raise them. Now, it is usually at this point that some environmentalist will complain that Jesus was awfully cruel to those pigs by sending them to drown. But Jesus is not being callous. What happens after they leave this man reveals our fourth fact, that these evil spirits are destructive. They hate God's creation. They want to enact suffering and oppression on God's beloved world. They want to torment and bring death upon whatever they inhabit. Luke chapter 6, verse 17 and 8:2 tell us that demons can cause diseases and mental illnesses. Now, I want to be careful. Not all disease and mental illness is attributed to demons, but some are. And note that Jesus did not direct them in order to send the pigs over the cliff and drown in the water. They took it upon themselves to do this because they hate God's creation. And I may be speculating here, but it may be that only the constitution of human beings can resist the urge of this total destruction by the demonic. Dumb animals can't. Ever since Adam and Eve, the adversary has sought to corrupt and contaminate God's beautiful creation. He wants to kill. He wants to destroy. Jesus told the unbelieving Jews that opposed him in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Don't be fooled. These malevolent spirits would have destroyed these men and others that came in contact with them. It is in their nature to ruin. And it is shocking how many people are willing to play with the demonic when the Bible clearly teaches how destructive they are. Jesus casting out these demons was a mercy to these men. And sending the demons to the pigs speaks to the hierarchy of humanity in the created order. So from this encounter in these Gentile lands, we learn that even demonic forces acknowledge the deity of Jesus. They are frightened of the Lord Jesus. They know there will come a day of judgment at the hand of Jesus, and yet it's still their desire to destroy the creation of our Lord because it belongs to him. But Jesus can stop them. He can cast them out. All of this proves that Jesus rules over the spiritual realm as well as the physical world. Now he declares war. After the cross, he will claim victory. And we are the recipients of the benefits of that conquest. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross. And here's where he mentions this debt that's to the spiritual forces. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus is the victor over the rebellious spirit, and he is also their ruler. He has come to redeem his bride from their enslavement in this world. And it will not just be in Israel, but he will extend the borders of his kingdom to all the nations. And to finish out, it's noteworthy to see the reaction of those that lived in Gadara. There were farmers that were overseeing the pigs. We learn that from verse 33. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. They had witnessed all of it. And they went into the city to tell everyone what had happened. Now imagine this. You have demon-possessed men living in your town's graveyard. At best, they're a nuisance, but most likely they are a danger to all the citizens. And they certainly scare you enough that there's no way that you're going to go and lay flowers on Aunt Sally's grave. And now you hear that the demons are gone and the men are back to normal. You run out to the graveyard yourself, and there you find one of them sitting docile, clothed, and in his right mind, which is how Luke 8:35 describes the scene. What would be your reaction? Would you not be in awe? Would you not find friends and family in your neighborhood who were sick and spiritually oppressed and bring them to this miracle worker? That's not what these Gentiles did. Mark 5 tells us that they were afraid of Jesus. Wonder why? Wonder whose power they were under. And as we see in our last verse in Matthew 8, they begged Jesus to leave their region. They did not want the Savior among them. So we read in chapter 9, verse 1, that Jesus and disciples got into their boat and returned back north to Galilee, or to Capernaum. His mission of declaring war on the Decapolis was now complete. Matthew's purpose of demonstrating that Jesus holds spiritual authority even outside Israel is proven, regardless of whether the people of Gadara accepted it or not. And yet, it would not be right to leave the rest of the story and the other Gospels incomplete. What happened to the demon-possessed men? Well, for that, we have to go to one of the other Gospels to see the reaction of at least one of them. And allow me to read Mark chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. As he, Jesus, was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. There was at least one Gentile who did not reject Jesus, the one who had his life transformed. You might wonder, why did Jesus reject this man's offer to follow him? Well, very simply, for two reasons. First, this man becomes a witness to the power of God in a Gentile nation. When Jesus changes you, the change is noticeable and it is lasting. This is how you know a converted Christian from a sincere one. The transformation is noticeable because you are full of joy and you want to tell others about what he has done. And second, this man was a Gentile. And it was not yet the time of the Gentiles. This man would not be able to enter the places that Jesus was about to go, such as Jerusalem and the temple. Not only would his presence be a hindrance to what Jesus was accomplishing, it would have been a hardship on the young man. The cross that tears down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile had not yet occurred. But the former demoniac's time will come after Jesus. the resurrection. Luke and Mark focus on this man because they want to emphasize the universal nature of those who are made citizens in the kingdom, that all are welcome regardless of ethnicity. Matthew uses this story to emphasize Jesus' authority over the spiritual forces of evil. So as we conclude this morning, let's draw out three implications from our text, and they're significant. First, notice that the demons acknowledge who Jesus was and his full authority. They called him the Son of God. And while there's no indication whatsoever in Scripture that demons can somehow be redeemed, let it be noted that it is possible to call Jesus Lord and still be in rebellion to him. You following me? It is possible to still call Jesus Lord and still be in rebellion to him. Jesus made that very point in the previous chapter, Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So it's not enough merely to give lip service to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are Lord. You must also have a regenerated life to prove it. There are a host of people sitting under false preachers this morning singing Jesus is Lord, but their lives give no evidence that they believe that he is. True conversion brings about a repentant heart. A repentant heart that wants to make every action subservient to the Lord. Second, notice that the people of the Gadarenes did not want Jesus. They wanted their pigs instead. They just witnessed a man transform from darkness into light, from insanity to sanity, from apparent evil to peace and calm, and yet they still begged Jesus to leave. The Son of God had come into their land, and that was just too disruptive for them despite the good that he was doing. Perhaps that's the state of many of you. You look at your lifestyle and you think having Jesus is just too uncomfortable, too disruptive for you. I would prefer to play with sin, and taking Jesus means I would have to stop. If I serve Jesus, what does this mean to my relationships that I know lead me into temptation? What will it do to my business practices? How will it affect my routine? If that is the case, you are on the brink of missing out on the Savior of your soul. You are on the other side of experiencing Jesus as the true satisfaction of your soul. This same Jesus in 2 short years will come overcome your greatest obstacle. He's going to place himself on the cross as a propitiation of mankind's sin. For the one who will believe in him, he will atone for every act of rebellion committed against God, and he will grant his perfect standing before God to that believer. But notice it's specific. I said to the one who will believe in him. Believing in him is not just mental agreement. True belief is action in making Jesus Lord of your life and following him in obedience. Otherwise, you're just like the Gadarenes. You can agree in your mind that you just saw something amazing, but then you'll just chase it away. No, it's better to be like the man who was freed from the demon oppression. He was given a specific order to go and tell what the Lord had done for him. And it might be an uphill climb for him as he convinces others of his change when he shows them the scars from the cuttings that he made on his body. But how could one not do so if they're aware of just how bad their condition was before Jesus came into their life? And last, do not fail to recognize what Matthew is doing with this story. Jesus has just declared war on the spiritual forces of darkness in the Gentile nations. This is the prophecy that we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 9. You can see it again in your worship guide. Pull that out again. Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And we know from the very first verse of that chapter that we know this is the Gentile region, that northern kingdom area. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You have multiplied the nation, expanding the borders, right? You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Jesus will return to his homeland and complete his mission through his death and resurrection. He will be king, but not just over Israel. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus has just announced his intention that all the world will be his. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is king. And for the believer, that should give you incredible hope. You do not save yourself. You do not uphold yourself. Your relationships to others do not uphold you. Government does not uphold you. It is all of Jesus. Jesus has established his church, and the gates of hell cannot overcome it. No powers of hell can harm you. I'm often asked, can a Christian be demon-possessed? And I can state, without a doubt, they cannot. Paul reminds us that in Colossians 1, verses 13 through 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. It is a one-way ticket, and it can never be removed. It is bought and paid for with the permanent blood of the Son of God. There is no going back to the kingdom of darkness. And you too hold power over spiritual forces of darkness by the truth of the gospel. Christ has come, and he has overcome Satan, the god of this world. And Christ uses his children to advance his kingdom against the principalities and the authorities. They can do you no spiritual harm, and at the final resurrection, they can even do you physical harm. So, believer, take hope. Take hope. If it seems like this world is crumbling around you, it is. Jesus said that it would as he consummates his full kingdom. It's supposed to be this way because Jesus is going to be replacing it with a new heaven and a new earth. And you already have real estate in it purchased by the blood of Jesus. Let me remind you of the rest of Isaiah's prophecy. It is about Jesus, the one who brought this great light into the darkness. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Oh, Lord, does that not give you comfort right now? The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, that's the expansion of his kingdom, and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Oh, beloved believer, you can rest in the promises of his word. You feel troubled on this day? Do not be anxious. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till sun shall rise and set no more. He is a mighty fortress. Our God is a bulwark never failing. And Jesus, the word of God, one little word, will fail our foe. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, the Lord God says, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I never, no, never, no, never will forsake. Your hope is secure because your King has secured it. His power is infinite and eternal, and his dominion is forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we are in such awe of you. Oh, to have been there on that day and seen this remarkable transformation. Lord, I must confess that many times when I've read this passage about the man whose life was transformed, I thought, oh, what mercy shown to such a man. And my focus has been really on the man and the transformed life. But Lord, now I see something much greater was occurring in that moment. that while we have the benefit of the transformed life of the demon-possessed man, we also see your remarkable power. We see how you uphold all things by your hand, how all things were created by you and for you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us a sense of peace, that in this world, that though there are powers of darkness raging right now, we would ask, why do the nations rage when we know that our God is sitting upon his throne, directing all things? Give us confidence, Lord, to be bold with the gospel. Don't let us become enamored with false ways of dealing with spiritual warfare. Allow us to go into battle with the gospel of Jesus Christ, what our neighbors need to hear, what these citizens in our nation need to hear, what all people in the world need to hear is that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, and that that is their only recourse. So, Lord, we pray, knowing that you have already conquered the nations, that we would go into them and proclaim your glorious gospel. And Lord, I pray for the one this morning that may be listening and may be troubled in their soul, recognizing that they are coming up short to your remarkable righteousness, and realizing that they are fretting and they are worried because they really don't know the Savior of their soul. I pray, Lord, that you would remove the veil. You would allow them to see the true state of who they are, but more importantly, the true God that can save them, the only God that can save them. And that through that, Lord, they would come to find the comfort of your word, knowing that you will never leave us and never forsake us, no matter what. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.